Before we begin the lesson this morning, I got a few qualifiers to get into before we get into the lesson, or it's about the lesson. First, I would suggest that you take out your Bibles and follow with us. Although I'm getting in the habit of doing all the presentation up in the PowerPoint, I'm not including some of the scriptures because you're a little work out in turning through the pages. So we'll give you a little bit of everything as we're going through this. The thing I wanted to cover, though, is as you're looking at this slide, interesting enough in modern times, when we talk about either the Jewish word synagogue or the English word church, both the Jews and Christians, or denominations, I should say, have a tendency to think of it as the building. When a Jew says, "I'm going to synagogue," he's talking about the building, in his mind anyway. Often when we talk about going to church, we mean the building. Now, I bring this thing up because there's so many buildings in this presentation. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word, ekklesia, mean assembly. So we're talking about a church or a synagogue. We're actually talking about an assembly of God's people. Where they assemble is up for grabs at times. The reason I decided to go through with a lot of different modern buildings is often we think of, when we think of civilizations or countries, what's the first thing you think about? If I said Paris, what comes to mind? Eiffel Tower. Egypt, pyramids, it goes on. So we kind of have an association with Christianity, even of structures. Unfortunately, often it's archaic structures, mud huts, whatever we think. It's old. I can remember as a young person, when we looked at all the slide presentations that they had or the film strips of the time, the people, this was like the 70s, 60s, the people all dressed like in the 40s or 50s. And you got this kind of sense that, the gospel is sort of archaic, behind the times, whatever. So what I'm doing with this is using ultra-modern structures to kind of get you to think that God's Word is also for the future. And it will keep up with any technology or architecture that's out there. And so kind of think of it as ahead. It's not something we're leaving behind. It's something that's going to be there. And so this is what we're looking for as a title, is the Church in the 21st Century. Which is this century. But you can easily call it the Church of the 24th century or the 30th century. It's not going to change, unless we change it, and it shouldn't. Okay, for the 21st century, what was read here, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And notice, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Who was scattered? Not the apostles. Now, this is interesting that as we read in the ministry of Christ, we look at Matthew 28, 18, 19, whatever, and the context is what he's telling the 11. The Great Commission, as people put it, is given to those that are going to be the disciples, the elect disciples, the apostles. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit. They are given the commission to go out to the whole world and preach the gospel. But who ends up going first? People gathered in Jerusalem, the Christians, the saints, people like you and I, that sat at the apostles' feet, they heard the apostles' doctrine, they're devoted to it, and when they were scattered, they took it with them. And this is what we need to think of. This is all part of the church now. It should be, as it was then, here also. In about 20 years, the church will be celebrating its 2000th birthday. It will be a glorious present for the body of Christ if, after all the challenges, trials, spiritual wars, and apostasies that it has been through, that it can emerge on its birthday exactly as Christ came to build it. Of course, it will be God who ultimately brings it about, but it would be nice if it was through us that He made His efforts realized, that we became useful tools for Him. That we were the ones that God said, you're faithful stewards, you're willing to sacrifice, to do what is necessary in order to preserve what I intended. In this lesson, we'll see what we can do to make it happen. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." What God is looking for is a, I hope this is the right word, solidified congregation, church, kingdom. Well, where we don't all have our own think-sos, our own petty little egos, our own agendas, our own hobbies, that we are looking to treat each other kindly, to not break us up, but to try to bring us into a unifying body in service to God. In the shadow of the cross, Jesus prayed for the unity of His followers. This is from John, the 17th chapter, verses 20 through 21. Paul also exhorted the Philippians toward this noble goal. Yeah, here's one of the places where you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians 1:27. Where he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, this is a concern he had for even such a well-intended congregation like that at Philippi. In fact, wouldn't it be interesting if 2,000 years later, Paul could look at us and go, "Well, it's interesting. The gospel I preached is still being preserved in the same sort of spirit among the church at Inukurt, or even those set up around the world." In spite of the exhortations to the prayer of Christ or Paul's exhortation to the church, churches existed which were warring camps. Where are we now? And this is surprising. After, in many cases, these disciples being with Christ, seeing His demeanor, His nature, His teachings, to being with the apostles, they still brought their worldliness with them into the assembly of Christ. Jesus has said that the outcome of a divided kingdom, that it would not stand. We would do well to remember the words of the psalmist. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Okay. We need that solidarity in a congregation. Same mind, same spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what God is looking for, even in this century. Further, He's looking for a strong church that is not with just the personalities trying to work together, but the working together has to be solidified by the truth. Proverbs 23, "But by the truth, do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction, understanding. A wise man is strong, a man with knowledge increases power." How are we going to make the church strong? By constantly increasing in knowledge. by knowing what we're talking about. By knowing exactly in every aspect what the Lord taught. And with that knowledge, as we see it being applied over and in many various ways, there comes a wisdom with it. So that we can confront the future with teachings 2,000 years old. Because nothing's really changed. The Lord must be sick of all the weak and compromising churches of our day. Churches that do not want their preachers to touch on certain subjects. In many places, marriage, divorce, remarriage is not touched at all or covered. It's taboo. Now with government pressure, the problem of perversions that are in our society cannot be addressed. Or not addressed. Other things that can affect the church as well as the community around us are ignored because of various pressure. What we see in the scriptures is Christ ignored all that. He taught what needed to be taught. And all of it is necessary now too. Same sins are prevailing. Same solutions can be found in God's Word. Churches that compromise principles of truth for the sake of maintaining numbers, these are things that should not be in the church of the future. I keep making sure I got the right slide. The Apostle Paul was interested in seeing churches composed of strong Christians in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ Himself. Look how Ephesus, looked at what was brought to them. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness of that, if possible, you have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Two things are seen in this of a church at the beginning. One, they looked at the truth and the person that brought it, and as far as they were concerned, Paul was an angel of God. He was sent to them with the Word of God. They accepted it as that. They bought into that. And it became a part of their makeup. And how they felt about him and each other, he says, what was the Spirit? In my afflictions, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. They felt that strong. Except you see here now a sense of that might be slipping away. And that's the problem. With ears, these things can slip away. What is our job to do is to look at the Word and bring them back. So that again, that the church of the 21st century is exactly the same as the church of the first century. What man can add to it or take away is not going to make it any better. Where do you see something like this in a church nowadays? The church of the 21st century has to be a sacrificing church. 2 Corinthians 9, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. We're going to get back to this passage, shortly. But right now in a sacrifice, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudging or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Let's just look at the last part of that. What God's looking for from us. Okay, two things. Substance and attitude. One, he's looking for us to be giving. That we're looking out for one another. Okay? It's up to you, do good to all men, but especially, or with priority, the household of God. Okay? We have to look at our spiritual family and make sure their needs are taken care of. But the other part of this is, you've got to learn to do it cheerfully. Okay? It's not just doing it because you're commanded to, but you have to look at what you're trying to do. To look at the of what you're accomplishing, not on the value of that person's life, but also in the bonding of the church together. You have to stop and see the good that's growing out of this so that you begin to favorably do the things that God commands you, that you see the worth of them, you see the privilege of it, that you see that this is, that your ability to do it is part of the grace that God has given us to be able to give ourselves, to be able to give cheerfully. The church at Jerusalem was a sacrificing church. Notice Acts 4. Situation, here were all these Jews that had come for Passover, Pentecost, stayed. It was a yearly event. Millions of Jews from all over the world. And you can tell the locations they came from Acts the second chapter, had come, and Jerusalem has to go through the logistics of getting enough food, water, whatever other kind of supplies are necessary to house these millions of Jews from all over the world. Well, at Pentecost, many of them have been converted. 3,000, 5,000. And they're staying on past Pentecost. They're staying on because something's very special here. I mean, these people have brought their own probably provisions with them, and the provisions have run out. But they want to stay because what they're hearing is worth eternal life to them. And so, what occurs here with the church of the first century in Acts 4, 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and then it would be distributed to each as any had need. They were looking out for people's needs. Now notice, this is not a community that's being set up here, not communal living, where everything's, you know, the same for everyone. They're just looking out for needs. Okay, this doesn't take away from, you know, a person's entrepreneurship, you know, his wanting to go out and, you know, increase himself. These people that had extra, you know, they had sold it and they brought it for the needs of others so that people were taken care of. That's all it's saying. Also, the churches of Macedonia were also sacrificing churches. Again, back in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Paul says, beginning at verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God." Again, don't look at it, "Oh, this is something I got to do." No, this is part of God's grace. Something that God extends to us that we are able to do this. Yeah. This is this is what, you know, we looked at in our study of 2 Corinthians. What Paul brings out to the Corinthian church is a concept of grace beyond what we usually think of. I got another lesson coming up in the future about this. I mean, when you stop to think, what is grace? Unmerited favor. And we think of it only in terms of salvation. But no, the Christian life is a life of grace. As we were just looking in John, isn't there a passage there, first chapter, where it's talking about from grace to grace? There's something beyond just the initial grace. And this is what's talked about in the life of the Corinthians. Or he's trying to put into them from the example of the Macedonians. "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Notice, it's a grace given. And what does it manifest? Not as their salvation, as he's talking about, but that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That was not something they brought up from within themselves. That was something God gave them as part of graceful living. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Notice the grace given to these Macedonian churches was so overwhelming, even impressed the apostles, because it was something that was coming from God. But you got to let it happen. Churches today need to develop the same spirit of sacrifice. Church of the 21st century has to be a sowing church. Acts 19:10, and this took place for 2 years. This is Paul. Okay, the context. 19th chapter starts with Paul. He runs across 12 disciples. Been baptized only from John's baptism. So he has to add to their teaching. They have to get the Holy Spirit. They've got to be rebaptized in the baptism into Christ. And Paul stays in the area and begins to teach. And he runs into some problems. Okay, and he has to withdraw those that believe. In fact, he's going into the synagogue. And notice the words that are used. He's persuading. He's using critical speech. All sorts of ways he's trying to communicate to the Jews what God now expects of them. But he's running into some opposition. But those that do believe, he retires to the school of Tyrannus and stays there. And so the teaching goes on persuading from the gospel. Took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Notice, it didn't stay within the school of Tyrannus. It wasn't something just set up and we just preach to the choir every Sunday. It was something that went out its doors into the neighborhood, into the areas, into the other provinces. This is what we see as a pattern. These people, they knew what they had, and they began to share it. The early church did such a good job of sowing the seed of the kingdom that their enemies proclaimed, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Filled it. We need to remember that God will grant our increase if we sow. When Paul is talking about this in 2 Corinthians 9, and that needs to be a correction. I think I have 2 Corinthians 3 in your handouts. Change it to 9. When Paul uses the illustration, and he's using it from agriculture, you get a crop, and there's not a plant, even the little ones we grow in our own backyard, that doesn't produce seed to be able to grow more than one more plant. Usually there's a plethora of seeds in there. Meaning, in one tree, you look at an apple. How many seeds are in one apple? It only takes the one seed, or maybe a couple of them, to start another tree. But how many apples are on the tree? How many seeds in each apple? This is the way God increases. I mean, you can do it just very easily this way. But it depends on how much work we put into it. If we just let the apples fall and take seed where they will, and let the birds eat what they can, you may get trees or not. But if you take what God does, gather up all the seeds and start preparing ground and start planting seeds, and when you get the trees from those, take all those seeds and put them out there, how much are you increasing? Okay, well, this is what God says. He's willing to make us increase. We work with him. Okay, we got to give him something to work with, in essence. Notice, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's just a principle. Okay? But it's a principle with God behind it, which makes it very powerful. Okay? For most people in the world, they do this automatically. and most of the times they get crops. But how much more, even on a spiritual level, other than just going through the mechanics, that we begin to work with God, let God work with us. It'll produce beyond our imagination. God is looking for then an ascending church. I put this up there just to really get it across to you. The gospel is not something just for archaic times. I mean, there's a difference. Just because, you know, we got better toasters now doesn't mean that the gospel is archaic. Okay? When they establish, you know, space stations, when they put colonies on Mars or on the moon or whatever, if they don't talk the gospel with them, it's all going to be for nothing. Because those in control will not have the morals and the ethics to make it work. Okay? The future has to have God in it if it's going to be any kind of future at all. There's one past evangelist used to point out, he says, you know, look at anything, you know, with or without God. If God is in the arts, you know, the arts are uplifting. I mean, the movies that are out there now, okay, it's kind of funny, even on television, some of the most popular shows were like Highway to Heaven, you know, Touched by an Angel or something like that, where you had a feel-good about it, a sense of God in control, whatever. And people watch those more than anything. Some of the movies now that are put out there, they've got no morals. They've got no plot. You know, they've got no characters, you know, that you really even care what happens to them. Okay? If you look at the things that are going up in the museums, you know, some of them are so disgusting, you know, people don't want to go see them. As long as God is in the mix, everything's more uplifting. And the future will be too. Our science will be more uplifting. It'll be more concentrated, you know, on the things that are truly beneficial to man. It will not lead us, you know, into dead-end positions. So remember, God needs to be in the future also. You know, we're not leaving him behind. I mean, I know that technology has a tendency to build on itself. And sometimes I know engineers talk about, you know, we get to a point where the engineers have lost what the original engineers knew. So all they can do is make modifications. They can't really rethink, you know, good stuff. But that's not the way with Christianity. You know, we can't build a spiritual life on the shoulders of somebody else's spiritual life. In each one of us, the evolution has to take place. Each one of us has to start reading the knowledge and wisdom of God. Each one of us has to make the decision, and we all start at the same spot, as to how we're going to grow ourselves. And we all have the same amount of time that anybody's ever had. It's up to you. And the technology around you doesn't make any difference at all. When you get down to it, you know, what saves you for eternal life is no bit of technology whatsoever. I mean, all the technology that's out there is something that God foresaw a long time ago. I mean, he's not impressed, you know, with, you know, our space travel. I mean, he's looking at it and go, man, I remember when they all wasted their time around a radio. Now they're wasting their time around the TV. Now they're wasting their time around computers. You know, these people are so fascinated with BlackBerries. I can't believe this. You know? Well, we're fascinated with space travel and ships. God's been getting around without a spaceship for 2,000 years, and even longer. How do you think he does it? Because his technology far outstrips our own. You know, in every science, we're still, you know, racing to, you know, play catch-up with what they knew in the first century. If you leave it behind, the future will leave you behind. It's that simple. The 21st century church will need to be sending the word into all the world, just as it did in the first century. The only way men will be saved is by the gospel being sent out. There's no other mechanism. There's no other way of doing it. There's nothing else that man has come up with to save his soul God is still alive. He's still working. He still makes the same requirements of the individual. Certain things, you know, like obedience, purity of life, all these things are still necessary. I mean, what are you going to replace them with? It's like, a couple years ago, I guess Judge Roy Moore, got in a problem with this because he put the Ten Commandments out there. Let's get rid of the Ten Commandments. And replace them with what? Thou shalt not kill? What are you going to replace it with? Thou shalt not lie, steal, bear false witness? I mean, stop me if there's something we can get rid of here that'll make society better. Who are they kidding? Shepherded church. Hebrews 13:70. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Which leaders? The world has all sorts of leaders. Even churches are coming up with all sorts of leaders. The only ones that matter are the ones of the first century. It is the qualifications you'll find in Timothy, 3rd chapter, Titus, the 1st. Those are good qualifications. Nations would be so lucky to have men ruling them that had the qualifications that elders do. Even then, we begin to jink with them. I know that there are churches that look at the eldership and the qualifications and think we can get by with not only the bare minimum, but maybe even a little bit less. I know where they thought of elders. Now, even when you're talking about elders, don't know the thing here. You're talking about Barnabas and Paul realized the need for elders in every church. Therefore, after they established churches, they went back and established elders. But Paul established the qualifications. In the course of the shepherds, whether elders or overseers, even as we're looking at these words, a person in the Sanhedrin was considered an elder when he was roughly reached about the age of 60. We kind of lay it on the Jehovah's Witnesses when you get this little boy that comes to the door and goes, I'm the elder. Yeah, really. 21 maybe. And all the definition of that word makes you an elder. Okay, well, it might seem funny to us with them, but why do we do the same thing? I've seen elders being established. They're like, 30 years old. Maybe they got children. I've heard people say, we think the way they're bringing up the children are going to be converts, when they get older. Really? And you base this on what bit of number crunching? What are the odds? Don't play it that way. It's got to be well established. And they must be the kind that God would desire to take care of his family. Do they have a full qualification? Each qualification is there for a reason. The young people need to consider working toward being pillars in the community. How long does that take for a person to be a pillar of the community? But that's one of the qualifications. How about maintaining a good character? How long does it take to establish a character, to be trustworthy, and to maintain that trust? So that not only the people in church, but out there, look up to the eldership. Okay? Of striving to raise strong families. These are all prerequisites. How long does it take to raise up a strong family? Where the husband and wife have worked out most of the problems, and together they've raised children that now have a good, strong sense of their spiritual worth and their relationship with God. How long does that take? These are qualifications that people should be thinking about now. Young people. Maintaining your character, not sowing wild oats, but maintaining a life in Christ, remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. You've got to think of things the way God wants to and not the world. There's a song in the 70s. How's it going? It's knowing that we're not shackled by forgotten words and bonds and some ink stains that have dried upon some line. That's the way they looked at marriage, a piece of paper. That's the way the world looks at things. very shallow. I mean, we could have a tendency, Lord's Supper, it's just taking a little bit of grape juice and a stale cracker. Is that all you think about? Is that all the way you perceive it? Or do you stop and think about what's really going on here? What is a marriage? It's two people giving up before God and making a vow that they'll be there for the other one for the rest of their life, till death do them part. And vows are very sacred to God. He doesn't say you have to make vows. But he says when you do it, you better keep it. And that's what a marriage is. It's a vow before God. And that's one of the heaviest things you'll ever do in your life, because your integrity is put into that commitment. It's got to be a serving church. Stop to think about it. How does the gospel fit into this stuff? And I was going to inject this earlier, but yeah, I thought it was kind of interesting, because we think about going door to door with the gospel, at times to spread it. How would you do that in New York, in Manhattan Island? How do you go door to door spreading the gospel? Well, I was fascinated when I was in insurance at one point, when they talked about how things work in Manhattan, that a man, an agent, may go into one building and all of his customers are just in that one building. All the customers, he just goes door to door in the one building. And there's enough there to support him very well his entire life, just in a building. Now, can you imagine if we converted everybody in one of those buildings? That the church was in a high-rise. That's it. The whole church. And when we got done with that, we went to the next skyscraper and converted everybody in there. Just because the technology or the architecture changes doesn't mean that the pattern changes. We could still do it. And going with it, you build monuments to God instead of Towers of Babel. But we have to be a serving church. 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another, build up one another, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint heart. We talked about being physically, looking out for our needs, but also spiritually. Spiritually there for one another. As members of the same body of Christ, we should have a great concern for each other. As Christians, we must be conscious of the needs of others. Philippians 2, don't look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. A separatist church, 1 Peter 4, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the life in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We dare not allow ourselves to be placed into the world's molds. This is what Paul tells the Romans. Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be, don't have the values that the world has around you. Take God's values. Let the world conform to you. One of the things I found out, growing up, we don't want to talk to people because we think, I won't be accepted. I'll be ostracized. They'll be against me. Why do you feel that way? Well, because it's human nature. That's the clue. If it's human nature in you, it's human nature in them also. Excuse me. They want to be accepted. They don't want to be ostracized. So if they find out that you, as their friend, have a strong belief in God, chances are they're not going to be offended. They may want to understand where you're coming from. Okay? Don't worry. The more we're going to get into this tonight. Sometimes we fear the consequences of things, not realizing that the consequences of doing the right thing may surprise you. Okay? So keep yourself separate from the world. Okay? Having become Christian, the ways of the world are supposed to be behind us. not brought in, with us. A spirited church, one where what Jesus did for us, is something dwelling up in each individual, not only as an individual but as a group. Is there something that's lighting us up? Okay. This is what Jesus did. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people. He's making a type of people for himself. Instruments to be useful to him. People that have a zeal. We talked about, what did Jesus do? He went in and he cleansed the temple. Why? Because zeal for his Father's house has eaten him up. We're looking for that same thing for God's house. Do we have the same zeal that Christ did? He's looking for people with a zeal for good deeds. To correct not only the world, but especially the church, and keep it pure, working in it. If we are truly God's people, redeemed by Christ, we need a spirit of zeal. We must abound in God's work. And we talk about a lukewarm church, Revelation 3. What church is he talking about? Do I even have to tell you? I mean, of all the churches, of the seven churches of Asia, I mean, it's hard to remember sometimes, which ones were the good ones and which ones were the ones he said he had. They had to repent or whatever. I mean, sometimes you get them mixed up and you're not quite sure which ones are which. But generally we remember this one. Which one was lukewarm? Laodicea. Didn't have anything good to say about it. In fact, he didn't even call them to repentance. He says, I just spit you out. You do not want to be lukewarm. As if we could. Okay. I lost the coat this morning. I'm going to lose the tie by this evening, I'll tell you. Okay, and finally, a spiritual-minded church. As we're building toward God, are we looking at the street level or are things looking up? Are we constantly trying to take us to the next level of spiritual growth? That's part of the architecture we should be thinking about of the Spirit. But when you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And where are you building to? This is interesting. That it doesn't matter how modern the technology gets. People can be concerned with the physical buildings, the landscaping, offering public education, whatever. But as we draw near, let us determine to have God's church as he left it, concerned with things that really matter. I like this last illustration. In summary, we're looking at a church that's solid. It's not being broken apart by all the petty ambitions, that it's strong in the faith, that it's willing to sacrifice for its members, to look after them, to sow the word in the community, to send people even as far as needs to be sent, to have the proper elders leading us, a serving church that's willing to be there to help out, separated from the world, has an inner spirit that's growing, and spiritual mind is the way he wants to take it. But again, get you the last one here. Even the most modern architecture can reflect the heavens. Okay. But it's interesting when Donald Trump was building Trump Tower, and he was doing it in a location where they had all these almost like Gothic buildings, all this really ornate architecture and things. And people were complaining they didn't want this modern glass and steel, in the middle of all this more solid-looking architecture. And he said it worked out because it was all glass. All it did was reflect the things around it. Well, this is what the church should do. No matter how modern the buildings get, the inner core of the church, the people, their souls, should reflect the source, heaven. And that's what we need to think about. In order to have God appreciate what we're preserving here for Him, it's got to reflect in all these areas exactly what He brought to earth from heavenly sources. And it starts with the individual. If your soul is going to reflect that of God, we all need help on this. We need instruction in the Word. We need help in making decisions. We need help in getting ourselves purified before God through repentance and baptism and confession. And we need help in growing in all aspects of our life. A lot of times we get caught up in the world. We just need the prayers of individuals to help us out. Whatever your needs are at this time, let us know as we stand to sing.